Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation that provides us with the freedom of assembly and the freedom of speech that enables us to have an environment where we can have the communication of doctrine freely available. We recognize that these are divinely provided provisions from you and that we can take advantage of the times when we have relative peace and calm and tranquility in order to prepare for those times when things aren't so easy. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would be understood under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And we commit this time into your hands, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the doctrine of no fear for the mandate for the believer not to fear found in Matthew 10, 28 and 31. And here we have the mandate. These are both imperative moods. And again, our study overall is the study of the pre-designed plan of God as indicated by the imperative moods of Scripture in the New Testament. And of course, we understand that the mandates to the believer in the New Testament are much more significant than they were in the age of Israel because of the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and the 40 things or more that are actually conveyed to the believer at the point of salvation. The assets and privileges that are provided for the church age believer are much more extensive. And as a result, the believer's the plan of God is much more encompassing and has greater demands on the believer. So we have here in our doctrine of no fear, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So that's the no fear mandate. But rather fear, and again, the two words are related to the word phobeo in the Greek in the imperative mood. Fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body. And a better translation of this word hell is Gehenna, which refers to the lake of fire that runs in eternity future. Now, we have similar mandates in Revelation 2:10, and we've studied these, so I'm not going to read these passages, and in Isaiah 41:10 in the Septuagint. And, of course, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture, and it's commonly utilized, in fact, the majority of the renditions of the Old Testament that are translated in the New Testament are derived from the LXX, and you can tell that based on the order of the words. So most of the, for the most part, the available scripture for the early church was the Greek writing of the Old Testament. So they utilized that as a significant part, and in those cases, as we'll see some, we see them off and on. Paul and Peter both extensively recited passages from the Old Testament, especially from the prophets. So we saw that this word fear is the word phobeo in the imperative mood. And again, our study overall, the overarching study that we're going through in segments, is the mandates found in the Old Testament or New Testament per the New Testament imperative moods. The Matthew passage, he records the Lord Jesus Christ presenting fear in two ways. A positive way is fear, respect, awe, or reverence towards God, and in a negative way as an emotional sin of fear that is a mental attitude sin. Both are commands of the believer since they are both in the imperative mood of command in the original language. And we started to look at the Lord's command not to fear first, and we've actually finished that, and we're launching into the discussion of the remedy for fear, which of course ultimately is virtue love, because virtue love and fear are mutually exclusive, as we see in 1 John 4:18. However, the process to getting to virtue love is faith, hope, and love. And so that takes us back to the faith rest drill, the third problem-solving device of the spiritual life, whereby the believer under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, functions in their recall of Bible doctrine. And we actually launched into the study of that the last couple of times and looked at the promises that God has made to various categories of mankind that are recorded in His Word. And last time we looked at the promises to Israel in some small amount. Now there's over 7,000 promises in the Word. And of course we have to look at the promises and extrapolate what promises apply directly to us as church age believers and what promises apply to others. But nonetheless, there's a significant body of promises made in the Scripture. And those promises are provided for the believer to actually bootstrap their faith from the Word of God. If you understand how a computer works, it starts when you turn the switch on, it starts running out of what's called ROM. And ROM memory is fixed in the memory space of the computer, and it's unchangeable. In other words, you turn the power off and it doesn't go away. Well, the promises of God are like that. You bootstrap that information, and you actually then get the computer running and operational, and then it can go out and grab other information off hard drives and memory areas, etc., that are volatile, and then associate that data and make rationales, would be the equivalent. And then the rationales can be applied to experience in a more powerful way in synergism. So you have the Word of God that becomes synergistic, where the components are the sum of the whole is greater than the sum of the parts with synergistic system, and as a result, the believer has more power to deploy in their environment than they might otherwise have had by simply recalling the promises. So that's how we'll see how the faith rest drill actually progresses in its application. And the one who is extremely advanced in virtue love actually functions in the Royal Family Honor Code, where the Lord Jesus Christ functions and deploys confident expectation towards God into their experience by committing the wrong done to them to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's the ultimate form of the faith rest drill. So that's where the believer actually is willing to take the wrong, to suffer the hurt, trusting that God will ultimately resolve the issue. That's the ultimate form of the faith rest drill. So you aren't trying to vindicate yourself. You're not trying to establish your own righteousness. You are allowing God to demonstrate that you're righteous when He chooses to. So the Lord vindicates you. And of course, that's ultimately the function that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And of course, that's why He was able to function with perfection, remaining perfect in the spiritual life in His impeccability, by His deployment of the faith rest drill as it applied to His unique situation as the God-man in hypostatic union. So we have here again the mandate for the Lord not to fear, and then we saw that the emotional sin of fear is characterized by panic when one is in a dangerous situation or under sudden pressure. When someone is intimidated, they're usually under pressure to compromise their norms and standards. And we used the example of Job early on in our study as a prototype of the believer under evidence testing. And of course, the very purpose for his testing and the adversity that was permitted to come on him. Remember, God presented him to Satan. You got to look at what this thing started out as. It was not like Satan asked about God about him. God actually made the case. He said, "Look at my servant Job. He's a righteous man." And Satan says, "Yeah, right." He says, "Well, if you take that hedge you put around him away from him and allow me in there, he'll curse you to your face." And of course, then the whole book launches into the discussion of that process where God incrementally permits Satan to advance Job's suffering. And in the end, Job is completely vindicated. And by a greater extension, God is vindicated. And of course, that's the purpose of the believer's life on this planet today, is to vindicate God's assessment of their doctrine as per James, and have them demonstrate or represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the doctrine that they deploy in their environment, and therefore confounding the cosmos and Satan as the God of the cosmos. And of course, that is a results in God being vindicated and his doctrine being demonstrated and the witness being accomplished. Remember, the witness of the believer occurs in multiple spheres. It's not only towards other people, but the greater witness is actually towards the angels and the cosmic system. Because they've made the allegation that God is unfair in eternity past, when you understand the principle of the angelic conflict. The fallen angels at least have done that. So we have the creature then, the human being, has the opportunity to deploy God's provision in their experience, thereby demonstrating the veracity and the infallibility of Bible doctrine in their stream of consciousness under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So under this pressure, the application of the principles of Bible doctrine may become less important to the believer than the desire for security or self-preservation. And of course, that's the objective that Satan has. That's the objective that the cosmos has in order to cause the believer to actually witness for the other side. Fear and divinely provided spiritual mechanics of the predesigned plan of God cannot coexist. And we looked at the spiritual mechanics that are primarily related to the believer's ability to understand the protocol for having them filling mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, along with Bible doctrine circulating in their stream of consciousness, the deployment of the problem-solving devices, and then their advance in the spiritual life. So as a believer, he advances from spiritual self-esteem to spiritual maturity. They go from cognitive self-confidence to cognitive invincibility. So you have this progression in their thought style, which is actually deployed in their environment. And so at some point in there, when they have attained the point of completion, as described in 1 John 4:18, they're in a state of no fear. Because perfect love, complete love, the word teleios, which means mature or finished, completely destroys fear. And of course, fear is what the cosmos has over mankind because of the fall. Now, all fear, as we've discussed, goes back to the fall of Adam, and Adam's coming under the auspices of Satan as the god of this world, and of course, commensurate with that, or associated, was the death. Dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will die physically, and the fact that all in Adam all die, which is the result of the fall. So everybody has the opportunity to go through physical death, except for, of course, the resurrection generation or the rapture generation, which will be translated immediately. But the majority of mankind has the opportunity to actually participate in that process and apply the doctrine in that process, thereby glorifying God in their dying phase and dying grace. So fear and the divinely providing spiritual mechanics of the predesigned plan of God cannot coexist in the believer's soul, because the function of the predesigned plan of God and the function of the cosmic system are mutually exclusive. And of course, the gateway there is simply acknowledging sin, otherwise known as rebound, and the recognition that you were in a status quo of fellowship with God at the point of your salvation, and soon thereafter, because of mental attitude sin or whatever form of sin that you still had because you didn't have doctrine, you exited the plan and went into the cosmos, and you simply acknowledge that sin and take it, or any known sin for that matter, and take advantage of the provision of the cross for the believer. We saw that the faith rest drill is God's solution to fear, which when matured per 1 Corinthians 13:13. And here we have the sequence that occurs in the church, especially as it relates to the post-canon phase of the church age, because remember, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 are discussing the spiritual gifts that were given to the church. And in the end, these are the three that remain primarily to be deployed. Now, there are other spiritual gifts, but this is how they function within the body. You know, we have the gifts of helps, the gifts of pastor, etc., that are actually functional within the church in this phase. But in the early part of the church, there were many other gifts functional, gifts of prophecy and faith, etc., that were actually provided as a credit card and a means of the Bible, of the Word of God being promoted in a large way at its inception. But here Paul is speaking of this cycle as it is beginning to actually function in the long term. You know, it started out with the Big Bang, and it was deployed throughout Judea, and then as the Jews came under their discipline, they were scattered prior to their discipline. The believers were scattered into the Gentile nations for the times of the Gentiles, which is where we are, and the times of the Gentiles continue all the way up through the time of the resurrection of the church. So Israel, for the moment, is intermixed for the most part within the Gentile nations, preserved by God for the next cycles that come up in the future dispensations, for him to come through for them in a full way that he has yet to come through for them in the sense of the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Palestinian covenants, etc. So we have here in 1 Corinthians 13, now faith, hope, and love abide or remain. And of course, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 13 is the manifestation of virtue, love, as compared to and contrasted with the gifts of prophecy and tongues, etc. And these three, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, that's because it's maturity. Love is the ultimate manifestation of the Word of God in the believer's soul, because remember, God is love. And he's characterized as love, but of course we recognize that love is one of the attributes of the essence of God, and love works together with righteousness and justice and functions towards humanity in grace. So, but if you want to characterize God by one word, it's love. And of course that's 1 John 3:16, where it says God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him might never perish but have everlasting life. So the point there is God demonstrates his love towards mankind by unilaterally and unconditionally taking the initiative towards the fallen mankind and providing complete provision for mankind in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's why, as a believer, it begins to have the thinking of Christ in their soul by virtue of metabolized doctrine or epinosis doctrine, they then can function in that love. Of course, love can only function as one has hope. And of course, hope we understand is the word elpis, which means confident expectation of divine good. So you have absolute confidence in the doctrine which results in love. That's the ultimate sense. And so from that, we have our idea of 1 John 4:18, where there is no fear in virtue love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And then we see in verse 19, which isn't our subject, but we understand the initiation that occurred in the case of God, we love because he first loved us. So God initiated towards us, we respond towards him in love as we guard the doctrine, as the doctrine is held in our hearts as the highest value thing that exists, then we guard it. The word tereo in the Greek, we make it the highest priority, and as a result, then it becomes functional in our souls as we exhibit positive volition towards it and under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and it then is deployed as love. Faith rests as a problem-solving device is broken down into four stages. First is claiming promises, and that's really our topic at the moment. Concentration on doctrinal rationales as we go from promises to being able to synergize the promises. Arriving at doctrinal conclusions of how the seven remaining problem-solving devices should be applied to the solution and or the situation. And of course, remember, all doctrine is actually functional in the believer's soul through the problem-solving devices. You know, we metabolize doctrine under the faith rest drill and under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So the problem-solving devices 1, 2, and 3 are functional there. We advance in grace and doctrine. There's more problem-solving devices to the point of hope, confident expectation. Then we have the deployment of the love sphere, and we have personal love for God and personal love for all mankind, then the happiness of God and occupation with Christ, of course. So the thing actually functions totally. All function in the Word of God is through those problem-solving devices. Not only the process of receiving the doctrine, the process of thinking about it and making it real to oneself under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, and then the actual deployment is also through the problem-solving devices. So they're critical to the whole system. And, I mean, it provides us, those problem-solving devices provide a structure where we can understand how it's actually functioning. And, of course, that's the point of doctrinal teaching, is for one to come to understand what's going on. Now, a lot of these principles are understood generically by other believers and other that receive doctrine communicated differently. But it's not quite as systematic. And as a result, they don't have the confidence in the word that they might otherwise have. You know, they have an ethereal or relative confidence. But the power that's available to the believer because of the understanding of the system provides them with much more confident expectation in God. And therefore, an ability to suffer, take greater pressures in life. You know, because the issue is really understanding why you do what you do. And of course, the Word of God, the teaching, is all about understanding the who, what, when, where, why, and how of what God is working into us. That's the purpose of Bible class, is for us to come to that understanding so that we have a spiritual comprehension of God, of the purpose of God for our lives. So in stage one, faith reaches out and claims promises. And this presumes that the believer knows some promises through the perception of Bible doctrine and Bible class. Of course, we have the mandate in Hebrews 10:25 to receive the doctrine through some methodology. Of course, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. In the time the Bible was written, we didn't have the technology we have today. So the only way a person could receive a doctrine was to actually be within the sound of someone's voice. So they gathered together. Now, there's other purposes for gathering together, but nonetheless, today we have technology that allows people to listen to communication from anywhere in the world, basically at any time. So we have the great blessing of that, and as a result, you know, one can be in a remote location and be receiving the Word of God per the mandate. God has made promises in three categories of mankind. Israel, we saw this last time, Gentiles, and the church. And in essence, these are the three categories. Israel being the new racial species, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as believers. Gentiles, everybody else. And the church, the new spiritual species that is composed genetically of both Israel and the Gentiles. You know, so we have the entirely new system for the church age. And that's why, of course, we don't go back to the Old Testament as the precedence for our spiritual life. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union is the principle and the paradigm or model that we utilize for the spiritual life of the church age. And of course, he completely fulfilled the law which was given to Israel in that hypostatic union, in this pre-designed plan of God. So we actually could, he functioned impeccably with regard to the law, the only one that could. Remember, position always precedes function. We human beings can never function righteously according to the law and be sufficiently righteous because of our position in Adam in depravity. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, could. He had impeccability from birth because of the virgin birth, and as a result of that, as he stayed in the predesigned plan of God for him, he was able to then function in impeccability throughout his entire lifetime, thereby completely fulfilling the law as a means of righteousness. And of course, then he becomes our righteousness. And of course, that's how God has solved the problem that he had with mankind vis-a-vis the fall of Adam, which of course was part of the plan. Adam had to fall for the plan to advance. It was all on hold until they did fall, because he was waiting for a creature with finite abilities to come to a point of negative volition, which was inevitable, and then advance in negative volition, breaking the protocol of the garden. And then at that point, then the offering was made in the garden when he came and asked Adam why he was where he was. We talked about that last time as well. These promises are used to jumpstart the believer's application of the faith rest drill, and we've seen some of the unconditional promises or covenants that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that will ultimately be fulfilled to the nation of Israel during the millennium. And of course, we understand that the nation of Israel has not received the fullness of the promises that were conveyed. They never had capacity to receive them. Just like we in the church age will never, ever really in this time frame have capacity to receive all that God has laid up for us from eternity past in Ephesians 1:3. God has laid up everything that could possibly be necessary for everybody in the various in their various situation. So he prepositioned all the assets. And the challenge to us then in life, and as was it for Israel, which they failed, and of course we fail as well, was to appropriate those provisions as we go along. That's why we live one day at a time, because the provisions are all prepositioned. And they pop out at us as necessary as part of the plan. And God has automatically has laid them up. And the challenge to us, of course, is to find the timeline, to live in the timeline, that provides the maximum conveyance of those provisions. None of us do, so none of us ever get the 100% of conveyance. But that's okay. That just glorifies God. That means that if someone ever were to, which wouldn't happen, God would have completely provided everything to them. Of course, the only one that did was the Lord. He did. He completely fulfilled the mandates, and he lived in that perfect timeline for him, remaining impeccable. So last time we saw some of the promises God made to Israel, and we will now look at some of the promises he's made to the Gentiles. Remember, a Gentile is anyone who is not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have, again, a classification to the Gentiles. And, of course, everybody, obviously, that lived prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a Gentile. And many who lived subsequently are. You know, if you look at the distribution of nations, it's interesting that I was asked by another pastor to do a brief study yesterday on where the nations have gone. You know, he said, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Where are they? You'd be shocked. I did the study, and I came up with a list of where all the countries are that they have come from. Ham was mostly, you know, in Africa and down into the Asia, South Pacific, down into Australia. Japheth is probably where most of us are. Believe it or not, most of Europe was Japheth, and some of Shem went into Europe, very little, later. What's interesting, what makes it really hard is you have waves of immigration. So you have an immigration of Japheth initially that's then subsequently overrun by a wave of immigration from Shem. So they're intermixed. And so that's why you have in Northern Europe, you have the two. And then Shem, for the most part, though, stayed right in the Middle East. Very little migration. Just a few of the tribes of Shem moved away. So Shem is comprised primarily of the people that live there now. you know, Israel and the Arabs and the various groups of people associated with it. Of course, all of Iran and Iraq, those are all Shem people, from descendant from Shem. So it's pretty interesting, the study to see. But anyway, all those people were Gentiles. So that's a lot of people. You know, we're talking probably a majority, actually, of mankind falls in that category. So the promises of God to the Gentiles are really important. And Jesus Christ was given to the Gentiles, as we'll see, just as much as he was given to the Israelites. Now, the word, of course, the canon, was conveyed to mankind through the Israelites. I mean, the Jews, specifically, became the southern kingdom, known as the Jews, but the ones who had the Old Testament scripture and have conveyed it down to our time. But so the Gentiles have to be written into their scripture, that scripture, through Hebrew people or Israelite people. And they are. You know, it's pretty amazing, as we'll see, that's the case. So God didn't forget anybody. And his plan is automatically, from the eternity past, has encompassed all mankind. And his intention was to provide equal privilege and equal opportunity for everybody to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's represented to them in their time frame. So no one fails to have an opportunity. And remember, the integrity of God demands that. And when you take the integration of omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty, he can't fail. So God has made provision for all the Gentiles, regardless of how remote and how difficult it may appear to us, for God to get the information to them. So we have here in Romans a discussion of the relationship between the Israelites and the Gentiles. And of course, it's discussing God's advance of the doctrine to the Gentiles people specifically. Of course, that was as the Israelites had gone negative on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, they were given the first shot, and there was a timeline for that. Had they chosen positively, God would have worked the Gentiles in some other way. It would have been through the nation Israel, as it will be in the millennium. But since they went negative, and of course that was foreknown, then we have the opportunity for what's known as, quote, in Daniel, quote, the times of the Gentiles, unquote. And that's where we are right now. We're in the period of time where God is gathering into the royal family of God, the church age, majority of which are made up of Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't a lot of Israelites amongst the church. There are a lot, but not as many percentage-wise. That's the only thing. Whereas in the Old Testament, the primary function towards God and the plan of God was through the system of the Mosaic Law during the period of Israel. And of course, there were Gentile believers, though. Remember, Balaam, classic example. You know, he was outside of Israel. He actually was a patriarchal priest. He predated Israel in the sense of the Mosaic Law, and because he opposed Israel as they exited Egypt. But he was a man of God in the patriarchal period. He was co-opted by money, not uncommon. And as a result, he ended up dying with Balak, the king of Moab. So, you know, but there were all the time, you know, that Israel, God is working with Israel, and the Bible is being written about the Israelite people. There's still God's working with those of positive volition outside that sphere. It's just that they're not recorded. You know, when we get to eternity future, we'll see just how many were actually believers in the information that was given to them about the Lord Jesus Christ in their period of time. So it would be a lot more people are saved than what we might think, you know, because we only have the Bible from this recording, that information from the Israelite perspective. You know, so God will ultimately be totally vindicated when we get there. So we needn't worry about that. Anyway, Romans 1:12, we have, now if their transgression, that is the Jews, be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much will their fulfillment be? And here Paul is stating a fact that Israel, to an extent, not completely, but to an extent, has been set aside for the meantime. Now, anyone who has positive volition can be in association with the church. But nonetheless, the Gentiles are the primary target here for Paul's ministry, since he is, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah resulted in the riches to the Gentiles who were brought into the royal family of the church age during the times of the Gentiles. And of course, that's what has provided us with this opportunity, and in a unique way. And of course, what's interesting is that this is actually the greatest dispensation. You know, we have the greatest amount of power that God deploys in any period of time. Now, it's invisible. Now, that's the thing about the power system that's available to the church age believer, is it's primarily in how you think and in the confidence that you have in your experience and in your circumstances. Whereas in Israel, it's very visible. You know, we have the patriarchs and the visible heroes of the Old Testament. And it'll be very visible in the millennium as well. But right now, we actually have more power available to us than has existed, definitely than has existed prior, and probably than will actually exist in the millennium. But it's an invisible power. God commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles so that they could hear the promises of the gospel. And in Romans 11:11b, it says, by the Jewish transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So in essence, the Israelites have gone negative, and as a result, the Gentiles have the opportunity. Says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. See, the Israelites went negative. They haven't totally fallen, but they've stumbled at the thinking of Jesus Christ. They've stumbled at the first advent. And they were expecting a political savior. Of course, Jesus Christ comes as a political savior. But they chose to focus on that rather than recognizing the spiritual issue that had to be solved first. So as a result, they've been put off, miffed, if you will, about the plan of God at this point. And so they're not coming in as much as they might otherwise. And of course, as soon as the church is out of here, they will come in droves in the early part of the tribulation. And then in Romans 15:16, we have that I should become a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the good news of God. And so Paul was specifically addressed or targeted by God to address the Gentiles. That was his purpose. And of course, we understand that he actually violated that protocol by going back to Jerusalem and ended up going out of there in chains. That was part of his, you know, we all fail, and that was one of his. Of course, God turns the curse into a blessing for Genesis 50:20, and ultimately puts him in a position where he's able to convey the doctrine to us in writing, and in such, as a result, then we have that, the benefit of that all the way down through history. God knew that the information had to be put in writing for it to transit through the times with accuracy. You know, it would be one thing to have the information simply relayed by word of mouth, but it wouldn't be sufficiently accurate. And of course, he created the perfect language to have the communication occur, etc. And we haven't really studied the Koine Greek, but it's a language that is very precise. And if one studies the original language, the word of God is not ambiguous. One cannot come up with multiple ideas if you really look at the original languages objectively. Now, the problem with a lot of study is it's subjective. It's another thing I was thinking about. Even in our lives, we tend to be subjective in the way we deal with things. And we want a certain outcome, so we look at everything in view of that outcome. The truth of the matter is we should look at the things in an objective sense where we're ambivalent about the outcome. It is what it is. You know, and in fact, that's what the faith rest, we talked about that last time. Faith rest provides us with a relaxed mental attitude where whatever the outcome is, you're good with it. And you're really interested in God's outcome, not yours. And of course, that was the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thy will be done. And of course, Satan's was the opposite. I will ascend. I will become the Most High, or become as the Most High, Isaiah 14. So the two thought styles are antithetical. They're opposite. And they're polar opposites, actually. And we need to have the objective thought style, which is, okay, I don't really know the best plan. I think I have an idea what I'd like to have happen. The Lord did, too. He said, if there's any way for this cross to pass me, I'm into that deal. Didn't happen, though. You know, I'm not going there. You have to go to the cross. It's part of the plan. Of course, he understood that because of the necessity of the substitutionary spiritual death. So, you know, but had there been another plan, he wanted that one. But he was objective. So he says, not my will, but thy will be done. We likewise have to, or need to, and doctrine provides us the capacity to, by our personal love for God and our confidence in him, to actually be objective with regard to circumstances, and then allow God to work the circumstances the way he wants to, and not have a preconceived idea. And a lot of times people go into studies with preconceived ideas. And so what happens when you do that is all the rocks you turn over are the ones you want to find. So you actually prove what you went into to find out. You know, so that's subjectivity. So that's why you have to be very careful when you study. You don't really necessarily care what the outcome is. The only principles you have there are grace and, you know, principles of the Lord Jesus Christ being promoted. But the bottom line is the details, the way it works out in your life, you're not concerned per se, because you know that God will provide sufficiently for you. And this is the case with the Gentiles here. God is bringing the Gentiles in His time, and He was going to glorify Himself by bringing this entire body of believers in alongside the Jews, the Israelites. And of course, Paul was sent to that end. In 1 Timothy 2, we have, I was appointed to preach a preacher and an apostle as a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. And of course, that was his major focus, was on the Gentiles. And of course, the Jews were beneficiaries of his teaching as well, as they were amalgamated into the church. And in Romans 15, we have that I should become a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering, I must have backed up here, apostle to the Gentiles. Paul informs the jealous Jews of Antioch that this is necessary because they had rejected the message and the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger. So God took the plan of God where it would go. And of course, we understand that the believers in Judea came under incredible pressure from the reversionistic Jews in Judea. And Paul, of course, was the primary purveyor of that oppression early on. And of course, God turned him around on the road to Damascus. And it's, as I've said before, it's interesting to see where God turned him around. It was as he was exiting the Israelite areas and going into the Gentile areas. He was not permitted to take that evil, religious evil, into the Gentile areas. God stopped him. And it was because he was allowed to take it into Judea and around that area, and even somewhat into Samaria, which was a Gentile area adjacent to Judea. But when he started going off into the rest of the Gentile region, it was terminated. His work and him being the focus of the persecution of the early church was stopped by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And as a result, then he actually was turned into being the greatest proponent of that very gospel message which he was fighting. So God actually turned the curse into a blessing by virtue of he went after the word of God and the gospel of Christ with the same intensity in its advance that he was before as its destruction. And so we're, of course, the beneficiaries of that. God, of course, knowing all things and having people prepositioned to be able to function in his plan. In Acts 13, we have in the next Sabbath, this is regarding the Antioch situation, nearly the whole city of Antioch assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoke by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you Jews first. Remember, the Jews were first. In fact, it's interesting that basically the entire Bible, for the most part, I mean, there are phrases and parts that are Gentile, have Gentile origin, but the majority of the Bible is from the Jews. They wrote the Bible. In fact, or Israelites. Again, remember, the Jewish race is a race that came from the believers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israel nation came from, as that group of people was coalesced after their exit from Egypt by Moses. So we have the two groups. And nonetheless, at this point, again, it's the southern kingdom. You know, the word Jews is somewhat a misspeaking in many regards. It really includes the whole group of people, because all of Israel was preserved through the cycles of discipline that occurred. And anyway, so the Jews were the primary target because they were the ones that had kept the doctrine and were the ones who had brought the manuscripts down through time. And because of the uniqueness of the practices that God had provided for them, they had kept their identity even to this day. Whereas the other 10 tribes, especially the northern 10, didn't. They were totally amalgamated within the Gentile nations and to a large extent possibly destroyed by the Assyrians. Nonetheless, we have the information conveyed, and all the tribes are preserved by God for him to fulfill his promises. So the word of God should be spoken to the Jews first. Of course, the Lord is a Jew, and all the apostles were Israelites. And so the whole realm of doctrine comes to our doorstep courtesy of that racial species. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So we have, again, the hardening that has occurred because of their negative volition, and that has resulted in Paul turning to the Gentiles for the majority of his work. In verse 47, it says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us," and this is quoting Isaiah 49:6, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." The word translated nations in Isaiah, in the Isaiah passage, is the Hebrew word goy, which was used by the Israelites when referring to the Gentile nations. So in essence, this was where the Gentiles were being described as being brought into the plan of God because of the negative volition of the Israelites. And of course, we see here that, like I said, the entire realm of doctrine applying to the Gentiles has to be written into the Israelite word, or the word of God that was communicated by the Israelites. But God didn't forget to do that. He brought complete provision for the Gentiles within the word of God, and it's all through the Old Testament. You know, we see, in fact, the scripture relating to the millennium and the fact that the Gentiles will relate to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Israelites. And Israel will actually completely fulfill the mandate that was originally given to them to be a witness to the nations around them. You know, of course, Israel violated that. They did what we do. They want to be like the people around us. That's the natural tendency. And Israel wanted to have a king like the nations around them. So they wanted to be like the other nations, where it wasn't God's plan for that to be the case. But he accommodated their negative volition just like he accommodates ours. Now, he lets us go the way we want to go. Ultimately, he turns the curse into a blessing, though, because ultimately he brought them the King David, and then the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, by extension, becomes the source of the reconciliation and propitiation of mankind to God, and God being propitiated and mankind being reconciled. Following the birth of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Simeon proclaimed both a prophecy and a promise to the Gentiles, also referring to Isaiah 42:6 and other passages. There's about six passages in Isaiah specifically teaching or describing the integration of the Gentiles into the plan of God. In Luke 2:26, where this is the prophet that had been given the opportunity to see the infant Jesus, because God had promised he would. It said it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And it came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, that he took him into the arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So you see from these passages that the Lord Jesus Christ was promised to the Gentiles just like he was promised to Israel. And of course the promises of the Gentiles are a little more obscure, but they're there. And so the Gentiles are brought into God's plan every bit as much as Israel is as a part of his plan. And of course the church is certainly the evidence of that. All people who lived prior to Abraham were Gentiles, and many received promises. The most obvious one is Noah. And of course, this is the one that the environmentalists need to learn. Genesis 9:13, this is after the flood. He says, "I set my bow in the cloud," the rainbow, "and it shall be for the sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and will remember my covenant which is between me and you. And every living creature of all flesh will never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." And of course, we understand the purpose of the flood was to destroy the Nephilim and the corruption that had happened within mankind by cause of the angels who had left their first estate. And as a result, of course, their objective there was to destroy the line to the Messiah. And God, of course, created had Noah build the ark, and the eight people went through the flood, providing for the perpetuation of mankind's lineage and the opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to be presented, you know, in humanity as was the plan of God. So anyways, this is the promise that God made to Noah, that the earth would exist in perpetuity until he was done with it. The Apostle Peter introduced the second epistle by speaking of the abundance of the promises issued to the believer and made accessible through the epinosis or spirit-taught knowledge. In 2 Peter 1:2 it says, May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of epinosis knowledge, whose source is God and Jesus our Lord. In verse 3 it says, Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, godliness, and of course that's our word eusebia, by means of epinosis knowledge of him, who called us by means of his own glory and virtue, that is God's integrity. So remember, it all goes back to the integrity of God, and it's all about who and what God is when it comes to the believers, or to all categories of people, whether that be Israel, the Gentiles, or the church. For through the agency of these, that is God's integrity deployed through his grace, he has granted to us his valuable and preeminent promises in order that by means of them you might become partakers of the divine nature. The Greek word for partners is the predicate nominative of koinonios, which means partner, sharer, or one who takes part in something with someone. The Lord described this to his disciples in the upper room in John 17:21. And of course, we understand the spiritual life of the church age is where we actually have partnership with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, the reality is that we're indwelt by all three, and they're functional in us as we function under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit indwells us to be a shrine for the indwelling of the power of God. And this is the Lord speaking of this power. He says that they may all be one. That's our fellowship with each other as believers. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And of course, there we have the entire picture of the believer functioning in the spiritual life and witnessing, as in Christ's absence, of this power system that God has made available to us, which of course is characterized by the two power options of the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. It is through knowledge of grace, power, and glory, and the virtue of God that these promises have been made available to us. We are able to take part in this divine nature through our partnership with God, made possible by executing the predesigned plan of God for life, and that is based on the prototype spiritual life of the Lord Jesus Christ under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So in essence, that's why we go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his hypostatic union for precedence. With these resources, we're empowered to draw upon the divine treasury of valuable and preeminent promises, and those are the promises that Peter was speaking of. These promises are granted to the church through the pioneer perfecter of our doctrine per Hebrews 12:2. Remember, this chapter comes right after the chapter 11, which is the list of the Old Testament visible heroes, or of some of them, the more preeminent of those. So, but then it goes, and then it transitions to the ultimate visible hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. And there we have the one who, author is the one who actually creates the plan, functions in it, and perfecter is the one who actually demonstrated its viability to the greatest extent, that being, of course, the extent on the cross. And this is the perfecter of doctrine, which is the Word of God, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is Jesus Christ who's gone through the entire process, demonstrating the efficacy of the system. Who is the rock of our salvation? And of course, this him being the rock of our salvation is described or established in Matthew 16. So, and we also have in Hebrews the him being the anchor to our souls. You know, so in essence, he is the basis of our entire confidence system. It is in him and through him that the believer's confidence is established through their application of faith, through the faith rest drill. In Matthew 16, we have Jesus establishing the principle of the church and how he's going to build it. He said to the disciples, he said to them, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because the flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. and I say to you that you are Peter, or Petros, that is a stone, and upon this rock, or Petra, bedrock, I will build my church, which is ecclesia. That's the entire realm of the church, regardless of denomination, or, you know, where anyone who has had faith alone in Christ alone, in any in the language that they understood at any period of time, in subsequent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, basically Pentecost of the first year 30 A.D., the universal church, the body of Christ, and the gates of Hades, that's the word palu hadu, a Jewish idiom for physical death, shall not overpower it. So in verse 16, Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 17, the Lord states that Peter did not come up with this identification on his own, but the Heavenly Father had revealed it to him. So in essence, Peter was told this by God, and he was able to convey that to Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he refers to Peter, whose name means small stone, as a part of the church that would be started in Pentecost about 50 days later. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself would construct upon the bedrock of salvation, who was identified by Peter in verse 16 as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter became, you know, one of the greatest purveyors of doctrine of this of the church age, you know, since he wrote several of the books, and he was the one who led the early church in Jerusalem. The Lord then goes on to indicate that even his upcoming physical death could not prevent him from accomplishing his mission. In fact, it was a necessary part of the plan of God, per 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says, namely, that God was in Christ. Remember, this is God's unilateral provision for mankind from eternity past. He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Of course, that's why, you know, our message to people is not one of condemnation in any regard. It's simply one of believing the Lord Jesus Christ, because the problems are already solved. The issue is Christ, the person and work, person and thinking of Jesus Christ, and he has completely resolved the issues. So sin per se is not an issue. I mean, sin can be a problem in advance of the spiritual life, but the remedy for sin is simply acknowledging it. So God has made provision in the person and work of Christ to deal with any failure that anyone has encountered. And the only sin that remains is the sin of unbelief. And basically that's the only issue. The church that the Lord Jesus Christ is describing is not a building, but an organism. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2. So he learned the lesson. He understood that he was a component of the building. It says in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, it is but a choice and precious inside of the Lord. And of course, that's the Lord. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a precious spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, this is our worship of him in grace and truth. You know, that was the word, that was the principle that we were to function in. You know, as the physical temple, the physical locations of worship were destroyed, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth wherever we are. And of course, at this point, we understand that the entire body of believers in the church age is the shrine to God. Each of us individually are members of that body, and we are the temple today. So the individual stones or members of this organism are recipients of God's promises. So we are individually and collectively recipients of the promises that God's conveyed to the church. God's made promises to mankind regarding life, environment, food, danger, and prosperity. These promises are to be recalled as the believer lives in the predesigned plan of God under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit through their application of the faith rest drill. We have the example of this in David. In David didn't write Psalms 119, but in the Psalms we have this. It says, remember your word. Remember, this was written on the death march by those who were on the death march, having been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. They were force marched to Babylon from Judea. And during this psalm was written by one of Jeremiah's students, and who clearly understood the principle of the Word of God, as you can read the entire Psalm 119 and see. And this is one of the passages he writes. He says, remember your word, to your servant, which you have caused me to have confidence. The writer of the psalm acquires his confidence from the recall of Bible doctrine and that's related to life and circumstances. And of course, he's in the absolute worst situation, that being on a death march in captivity. And he recalls the doctrine which is able to deal with which he's able to deal with those circumstances and maintain his confident expectation of divine good. The Bible records that God is faithful to Israel, and even though the first generation never learned to rest in faith upon his promises and consequently died to sin and to death, God kept his promises in spite of their failure. We see his faithfulness to the stubborn and rebellious Israelites. We see that he is faithful because of his own integrity. This gives us confidence in him regardless of how badly we fall. And we have to always remember that God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect people. And he's made perfect provision for imperfection. So as a result of appropriating the plan, the resources in his plan, we can simply deal with those imperfections in advance. And of course, that's why we have the opportunity to advance. It's grace teaches us to deny unrighteousness, as Titus said. So we'll pick up here next time where we'll discuss more of the promises of God and apply them to our circumstances as we deal with life with confident expectation and no fear. Father, great God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the opportunity to recall your words as we face the trials that come our way. We recognize that you have prescribed specific tests for us to pass, and we thank you for that because as a result, we have the benefit of your overwhelming promises that provide us more than what we need to deal with the circumstances and ultimately then to be rewarded in eternity. So as we recall these things today under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to apply these to our circumstances and deal with those situations with absolute confidence. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.